Well, good afternoon. It's about time to begin. Would you join me in prayer? Lord, we thank you for the Bible, and we thank you for the works even of those outside the Christian community who have thought about language and communication. And we pray that you would give us illumination this afternoon. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. The theory of speech acts, as developed by John Austin and John R. Searle, sets language in the context of human action, inquires about the functions and purposes of human action that are accomplished by sentences. But if we are to use speech act theory in analyzing the canon as a whole, or in attending to the purposes of any small piece of biblical text, it helps to be aware of limitations in the theory. To explore those limitations is my purpose. Speech act theory, like any theory, is selective in its attention to human behavior. What are the consequent strengths and weaknesses? What does it leave out or at least put in the background? John Searle specifically acknowledges some simplifications. I am ignoring complex types of subject expressions, relational predicate expressions, and molecular propositions. Until we can get clear about the simple cases, we are hardly likely to get clear about the more complicated ones. Yes, the standard procedure in many kinds of modern analysis starts with simple atomic cases. The atomic cases are the simplest, and one can hardly hope to get clear about complex cases without a basis in simple cases. One builds up from atoms to molecules to macroscopic structures. The difficulty lies in the assumption that such analysis leaves nothing essential aside. But of course it does. It leaves aside context. Even within the field of chemistry, the behavior of atoms depends strongly on how they are bonded to other atoms. So it is with human communication. The decision to start with atomic propositions is a decontextualizing move, and all such moves are problematic when, as in the case with human language, context is essential to meaning. In this case, the context includes the complexity of human beings, who are the speakers and conversationalists, and the complexity of their environment, which includes world history and the God who rules it. One can still achieve impressive results with this kind of analysis, because it does observe features of language and communication that are actually there. But will one along the way forget the initial simplifications? Let us suppose that one becomes clear about simple cases because one has systematically ignored sources of complexity. Will one then take pride in one's alleged deep insight? And then will one, out of pride, impose the same clarity on complexity by simply smashing out the complexity and forcing it into the mold crafted by one's clarity? The fault here would not be with speech act theory in itself, narrowly conceived, but with the practitioner who forgets its innate limitations. So let us consider how smaller atomic speech acts are embedded in larger contexts. Speech act theory classifies speech acts into various kinds. Speech acts include asking a question, making a promise, pronouncing a verdict, or issuing a command. These are all classes of verbal behaviorisms as defined by Kenneth L. Pike. We cannot here enter into a thorough exposition of behaviorisms. We need to use only a few observations using a specific example as our starting point. A basketball game is a complex behaviorism. It has three interlocking dimensions. First, it has a unity or identity, and contrasts with other types of games and other types of activity. We can speak of its contrastive identificational features. Second, it has variation. That is, there are many different basketball games that differ in detail. Third, it is distributed within larger contexts of human activities, a series of games in a season, and other human activities during the same day. Speech act theory focuses primarily on the contrastive identificational features that characterize particular kinds of behaviorism. Well, what becomes of the distributional aspect of these behavior aims? Small speech acts are embedded, that is, distributed, within larger groupings of human behavior. Speech act theory does encourage reflection about the contextual conditions that may be necessary for the happy execution of a speech act. The condition of being an umpire is necessary in order to call a strike in a baseball game. But because of the focus on atomic propositions, there's little attention to the way in which behavior aims can be embedded in larger behavior aims in a hierarchical array, and how several smaller purposeful human actions may together accomplish a larger purpose. The choral singer, for example, not only has the purpose of singing a song, but singing in concert with others to produce a harmonious and elegant result. Within the context of a worship service, the choral singer has the larger purpose of praising God and leading the people in such praise. Moreover, the choral singer participates in a corporate speech act with the other singers. Speech act theory, by its exclusive focus on individual acts, puts in the background the reality of corporate cooperative acts, corporate competitive and antagonistic acts, and the corporate purpose of speech behavior in contexts like group discussions. Even within a monologue, we find complexities in human purpose, partly because of hierarchical relationships. A political speaker makes a request, a speech act, as part of an apology, a larger speak act, but it is no longer atomic, as part of an explanation, which is a behavior aim, as part of a political speech, a larger behavior aim. The speech as a whole rhetorically has several purposes: to praise his party, to justify its policies, to rally and encourage the faithful, to raise funds, and to promote his own election. The embedded request represents not just a speech act of making a request, but also a verbal behavior aim that serves the several larger purposes. Description in terms of speech acts may sometimes stop with saying he is making a request. That is technically correct, but it focuses on only one aspect, the contrastive identificational aspect of a particular verbal behavior aim. Next, are we attending to variation? Suppose the particular politician's request runs, "Please do not judge me harshly." That is a request, so far so good, but it is also a particular kind of request. It is a request with respect to audience behavior in moral and judicial evaluation, not a request to donate money or to cheer more loudly or to talk to their friends about the campaign or to take heart. More specifically still, it is a request that indirectly warns the audience against the temptation to be harsh in judgment. It suggests a plea for mercy, but avoids an overt admission that the speaker needs mercy, which might in turn suggest that what he did was actually quite wicked. More specifically still, it is a request of this kind that politely asks, "Please," and thereby indicates respect for the audience and for social graces. Does an analysis in terms of speech acts merely say he is making a request? As a generality, that may be true enough, but it focuses on the general rather than all the specifics. The specifics are also a meaningful part of human action. The difficulty here is that meaning in the world of persons and personal action is so rich and multidimensional that no theory can master it. Therefore, analysts, in their desire to be scientific and precise, run the risk of neglecting all but some one dimension or a small number of dimensions that can be selected out and flattened enough so that one can be rigorous. The classification of speech acts into different types, such as assertion, promise, and command, helps us to notice the variety of ways in which human beings use language. That is most helpful in broadening the field and correcting an earlier philosophical viewpoint that thought of the essence of language as consisting in propositions that were used to make assertive claims about the facts of the world. Promises and commands do different things than do assertions. Assertions endeavor to fit words to the world, while commands propose new actions in the world that would fit the words in the command. The direction of fit is different. But now, can there be more complex cases? Can human verbal actions have purposes and make commitments in multiple dimensions? Surely they can, because human actions are capable of having multiple interlocking purposes and making complex commitments. Consider the request, please tell me what you read yesterday and what you thought of it. This request may have complex purposes. Like other requests, it proposes an action that fits the words, but a request, in distinction from a command, invites the respondent to have a certain flexibility that matches his personality and needs. In this respect, the requester wishes his words to fit the and so the subsequent action or decision not to act will fit the person as well. And the request also asks to be informed about the world of the person, and the world book he has read. This complexity arises even with a request that grammatically is fairly simple. What about sarcasm? What about jokes used to teach or persuade? To his credit, Searle acknowledges at the conclusion of his taxonomy of speech acts that, quote, often we do more than one of these kinds of acts at once in the same utterance. It is easy for later students to overlook that qualification. One can enrich the picture being developed in speech act theory by noting, as Roman Jakobson does, that any one use of language has multiple purposeful dimensions. Jakobson distinguishes emotive, connotative, referential, poetic, phatic, and metalingual dimensions. Roughly speaking, the emotive dimension concerns what the speaker reveals about his attitudes. The connotative concerns the impact on recipients. The referential concerns information about the world. The phatic concerns the way in which the communication expresses and affects the social bond between speaker and hearer. The metalingual concerns what the speech reveals about language as a code. And the poetic concerns ways in which a message focuses on itself, perhaps by rhythm or alliteration. All of these dimensions are present in all communication, but one or more may be prominent in a particular act of communication. Let me now suggest possible implications for biblical interpretation. Speech act theory has been employed by some to throw light on biblical interpretation. I am grateful for this light, focusing on human purposes and also divine purposes that are manifested in various pieces of text is one legitimate kind of focus. And it may succeed many times in drawing our attention to a dimension of textual communication that we have previously overlooked. This danger of overlooking confronts professional interpreters as much as anyone else, precisely because the methodical and self-conscious approach of the professional pushes him strongly in the direction of paying attention only to those things to which his method and his self-conscious reflection tell him to pay attention. On the other hand, speech act theory or genre theory or any other theory is not comprehensive in its attentiveness. So the danger arises that it may too over-optimistically be used as if it were the key to understanding rather than a reminder of one more dimension in communication. We may illustrate by considering an exhortation, Ephesians 5:2, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. The first clause, walk in love, is command-like. The subsequent parts are assertion-like in that they discuss past events and their significance. One might argue that the sentence as a whole is a command, since the main clause, walk in love, is imperatival in form. But suppose we break the one complex sentence into four separate sentences. Walk in love, for Christ loved us. He gave himself up for us. In that way, he was a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Now we have one command and three assertion-like sentences that back up and motivate the command. Was there assertion-like force already implied when we had only one sentence? Presumably so. In addition, even when we have four sentences, they are not independent of one another. Expressions like for or in that way link the sentences, and the sentences are subtly linked just because they are juxtaposed. So none of the three assertive sentences is merely an isolated assertion. When we consider Ephesians 5:2 in the larger context of the whole New Testament, more complexities arise. In New Testament teaching, we regularly find two sides, the indicative of what God has done in Christ and the imperative of what Christians are to do as a result. The two sides interlock and at a deep level imply one another. The word as in Ephesians 5:2 briefly hints at this relation, walk in love as Christ loved us. Some people have summed up the Christian life in the aphorism, be what you are. We are to act in accordance with the new life that God has given to us in Christ, and Christ himself is the supreme embodiment of that new life. This situation has a factual dimension to it. Not only has Christ lived and died and risen from the dead, he has also, through the Holy Spirit, given us new life animated by his resurrection power, Romans 8, 9-13. But there's also an aspect of command. These realities, which have already become true for anyone who trusts in Christ, are to be worked out in our behavior and our attitudes. The relation between command and assertion is intimate. Explicit commands presuppose and imply corresponding assertions, and the assertions imply corresponding commands. The first half of Ephesians focuses more on what God has accomplished, Ephesians 1-3, while the second half focuses more on what we are to do in response, Ephesians 4-6. But the two hold together, therefore, in Ephesians 4:1. Any one sentence taken in context has multiple purposes, which include affirming facts, enjoining behavior, promising God's blessing, and directing and strengthening belief. Typically, one purpose, such as commanding, may be most prominent, but others are implied. A simple division between assertion, command, and promise not only simplifies, but all too easily oversimplifies the rich reinforcement present in New Testament letters. John Searle acknowledges the possibility of richness when he discusses indirect speech acts, that is, quote, cases in which one illocutionary act is performed indirectly by way of performing another, unquote. But it is easy for less sophisticated users of the theory to overlook this possibility of complexity, and it is easy to think that such complexity is exceptional. But Jacobson's classification of multiple dimensions of communications suggests that it is pervasive. Let me put it another way. Speech act theory, used simplistically, tends to make people think, and the point is single versus multiple dimensions. Tends to make people think that each sentence level act makes a simple, single speech commitment defined as its, quote, illocutionary force. It either asserts, promises, commands, wishes, or the like. But a sentence in the Bible may often have, in addition to one more obvious and direct commitment, multiple interlocking purposes related in multiple ways to its literary context and its addressees. Speech act theory, seen by some of its advocates as a way for enhancing our appreciation of multiple kinds of speech in the Bible, may at the same time artificially flatten and restrict the implications of any one kind of speech. The challenge is increased when we move from considering sentences to considering the canon as a whole. The canon constitutes an exceedingly rich and complex product. It is easy to oversimplify if we try to fit it into a theory initially developed to deal with simple sentence-length utterances. The dangers are not merely hypothetical. As an example, consider Nicholas Wolterstorff's observation that many parts of the Bible, like the Psalms, contain addresses to God in the second person. Therefore, he claims, they cannot be divine address in the prophetic mode. That would be first-person address from God. On an elementary level, parts of the Bible are indeed distinct in genre, in addressees, and in kinds of speech acts. But this observation easily becomes reductionistic if it is used to classify songs as not divine address. Because of linguistic hierarchy, a song that is supposed to be sung to God can be embedded in the divine address discourse of Deuteronomy by God's own command. Deuteronomy 31:19 to end of 32. 32, as you may know, is mostly a song. It is thus both God's address to man and, when sung, man's address to God. And the song, when sung, is God's witness against Israel as well as Israel's address to God. Quote, this song shall confront them as a witness, for it will live unforgotten in the mouths of their offspring, unquote. Deuteronomy 31:21. Deuteronomy 31 is especially significant because it lays out the significance of the deposit of written divine words as a part of a growing canon. Quote, take this book of the law and put it by the side of the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God, that it may be there for a witness against you. What is deposited is part of the written documents of the covenant or treaty between God and Israel. The later songs in the Book of Psalms and elsewhere in the canon are thus to be seen as a continuation of this kind of complex, embedded, multipurpose, and multivocal speech in Deuteronomy 32. The covenant and canon given through Moses involve rich communication. The covenant through Moses begins with direct speech of God at Mount Sinai, and then the Ten Commandments written with the finger of God. Next, God commissions Moses to speak his words, Deuteronomy 5, 22 and following. Later, Moses writes God's law in a book, Deuteronomy 31. This writing continues the earlier commission. At the same time, the writing uses what has already been spoken. That is, it appropriates earlier discourse, including God's direct writing of the Ten Commandments. Commissioned speech, commissioned writing, and appropriation of earlier discourse all have the same authority as direct speech and give us unfettered access to what God says. Hence, the different modes of speech and writing turn out to be perspectives on the same total process of God's speech and communication, rather than being completely distinct brands of speech act and acts of writing, such as a neatly pigeonholed classification might like to have. We can illustrate the same complexity if we summarize the entire covenantal relation between God and Israel in a single declaration. You are my people. As a summary, this sentence condenses a multifaceted relationship. The sentence is a declarative sentence, and so it most obviously is classified as an assertive within Searle's taxonomy. It states a true fact. But the fact has become true because of God's declaration that it is to be. Hence, the sentence is also like a declaration. That's another of Searle's categories. It is also a promise, since God commits himself and so is a commissive. It expresses God's attitude, expressives, and implies an obligation of loyalty on the part of the people, directives. It combines in one all five major kinds of speech acts in Searle's classification. We may observe in more detail some of the simplifications and narrowing in focus that occur in John Searle's exploration of speech act theory in his book, Speech Acts. Very early, he chooses to focus on sentence-level speech acts rather than longer speeches. Here's the quote, since every meaningful sentence in virtue of its meaning can be used to perform a particular speech act or range of speech acts, and since every possible speech act can in principle be given an exact formulation in a sentence or sentences, assuming an appropriate context of utterance, the study of the meanings of sentences and the study of speech acts are not two independent studies, but one study from two different points of view. The first and most obvious simplification here is the move to focus on sentence-level speech acts. One leaves aside more complex acts that can be built up using many sentences linked together in one or more paragraphs within a monologue. The text also simplifies by apparently assuming that any one sentence has only one meaning, quote, its meaning. In fact, one frequently finds instances in which a sentence is ambiguous and could sponsor more than one meaning, depending on context. Bob hit the man with a stick. Was the stick the instrument that God used, that Bob used, or was it in possession of the man? Bob feared him. Was the fear dread of a fellow human being or reverential fear of God? This illustration with respect to language for God is particularly significant. Do words like fear have quite the same meaning when used with respect to a human being and then with respect to God? In the essay, Searle's essay also speaks about supplying for every possible speech act an exact formulation in sentence or sentences, and says that this is possible in principle, but it is only in principle. The larger context in Searle's book shows awareness of the fact that any one particular human language may have to be expanded or adjusted to make such a formulation possible. So here we're going to talk about the ideal of complete knowledge. Here's the quote. I can, in principle, if not in fact, increase my knowledge of the language, or more radically, if the existing language or existing languages are not adequate to the task, if they simply lack the resources for saying what I mean, I can, in principle, at least enrich the language by introducing new terms or other devices into it. Thus, Searle is not, in the end, interested in any particular natural language. That is certainly an idealization. But one may note another idealization in the same sentence. Searle says, if they simply lack the resources for saying what I mean, the I, whom he mentions, is assumed already to know exactly what he means, independent of any and every linguistic resource for expressing what he means. He then only needs to look around for the convenient means or to invent them if they do not yet exist. But real people sometimes have the experience of struggling toward what they mean. They may grope for words, not completely knowing what they are after until they find a way of saying it. Or even after they have said it, they may sometimes have a dim sense that they expressed themselves inadequately, but they have no idea how to proceed to, quote, invent ideal linguistic resources that would allow them to grasp, even for their own benefit, what they are groping after. They are experiencing the limitations of their finiteness and their own grasp of language. By contrast, the I that Searle postulates has none of these limitations. The I in question is virtually a superhuman I, an I who magically ascends above all the influences and limitations of any particular culture or particular language. This I has achieved a transcendent, masterful position. Philosophy sometimes claims to have risen above the limitations of any one language and to know what is cross-culturally universal merely from rationally clarifying its vision from within one language and culture. For the sake of idealization, is the book conveniently assuming that a speaker has essentially godlike powers over language and godlike powers over his own meanings? And since a move of that sort is a considerable idealization, how can one afterwards guarantee that the results of the idealization will have actual relevance rather than being pertinent only to a hypothetical world constructed for the convenience of philosophical cleanness? And further, does this particular idealization run the danger of collapsing the distinction between God's infinitude and our finiteness as these meet one another in divine communication? By speaking about the possible inadequacy of existing languages, Searle has also bypassed another important question, namely the question of differences in cultures and languages and the differences that they might make. To put it in another way, speech act theory bypasses the etic-emic distinction. That simplification can have potentially disastrous consequences because one is undertaking to analyze all languages by analyzing only one, in this case, English. All the discussion is intended to be etic, that is, completely universal. But it conveniently uses English and the broader context of scholarship in the Western tradition as its context for what it hopes will be culturally universal truths. The results are stimulating and suggestive, but the method is unsound anthropologically. With respect to the canon of Scripture, we need to reckon with the spread of the gospel to all nations and all languages. This spread is not trivial, since the nations must be delivered from spiritual bondage. Speech act theory, by overlooking the etic-emic distinction, minimizes the challenge here. Next, one can observe an idealization in Searle's expression, quote, exact formulation. It's from the previous quote. Whether or not Searle's book intends it, such an expression opens the door to the idealization in which we conveniently forget or suppress variation and distribution and retain only contrastive identificational features in an idealized sentence. Exactness in philosophical circles too easily connotes perfect precision of concepts, that is, no variation, and perfect isolation from context, no distributional influence, both of which are idealizations for the sake of a certain kind of cleanness or neatness. More rigorous results can then follow, but the rigor is obtained at the price of certain forms of artificiality. In contrast to this artificiality, communication within the Bible is contextually rich, and often literarily rich as well, with interaction between text and context. The Bible includes the open-endedness of metaphor, as well as the greater exactitude of literal expressions of doctrine. We need to beware of a premature collapse of this richness. Well, I'm going to skip a bit. I discussed the isolation of illocutionary force, and let me talk about the ordinary reader, too. And here, does the ordinary reader or listener often have the advantage? I suspect that many an ordinary reader has tacitly known all along about speech acts. That is, he knows the difference between questions, requests, commands, songs, sermons, parables, and reports. Of course, these categories are emic categories that may then differ from one language to another, but human nature has sufficient unity so that the ordinary reader still appreciates to a considerable extent how different kinds of utterance differ in their purposes. And then he probably does better than the theoretical analyst because he responds as a whole person who appreciates multidimensional purposes rather than an analyst who is inhabiting an analytical behaviorism according to which he stands one step removed from full interaction with the textual communication. The analyst, by stepping back, achieves a kind of human analog to transcendence, but he remains finite, a flesh and blood human being. His own analytical activity is an analytical behaviorism, which in turn is subject to analysis that uncovers purposes and assumptions and sins of which he is not yet aware. And I discuss here some of the long-range purposes that may have motivated speech act theory, and that gets into the philosophical search. So skipping a bit again, there may be many purposes, but one purpose of speech act theory is to dissolve philosophical conundrums by examining the ways language is used in ordinary life and in philosophy, and that goes back to the later Wittgenstein. And so we come again to the problem of transcendence. Philosophy sometimes asks deep and searching questions about wisdom. It asks the big questions about reality, knowledge, and the human condition. One way that one might approach such questions is through reflection that focuses on metaphysics, that is, on what is reality. Classical Greek philosophy primarily followed this route, but Immanuel Kant declared this route to be impossible because of the limitations of human reason. For Kant, epistemology, that is, the study of what can be known and how it can be known, becomes the primary key for answering the other big questions and, significantly, for showing which questions are impossible to answer because of the limitations of our finite condition. 20th century philosophy shows a turn from epistemology to language. If we know how language functions, see, and here's where I think speech act theory fits in. If we know how language functions, we may be able to dissolve or dispense with questions that arise from ill use of language. Limitations in language play here a role analogous to the role played in Kantian philosophy by the limitations in human reason. Speech act theory, as used in the philosophical tradition, can then potentially serve as a key to understanding language. Speech act theory is richer than the earlier tendency to think only in terms of disembodied propositional truths, but it can be a key only if it does not truncate the full richness of language. Truncating that richness would be likely to have the long-range effect in philosophical reasoning of truncating the world about which language can be used to speak. And so, speech act theory, precisely because it does not capture the full richness of language, cannot capture either the full richness of personhood or the full richness of God, the infinite person, in whose image we human persons are made. No. If we expect speech act theory to provide the first few steps, if not the complete ladder to transcendence, we will either be disappointed or we will delude ourselves into accepting a counterfeit claim to transcendence. I also wonder whether speech act theory is going to be treated by some people as if it were an alternative rather than an added dimension that would supplement a focus on propositional truth. For many people who want to avoid the responsibility of submitting to objective truth, it would be convenient if all questions about truth could be transformed into a subdivision of sociological analysis where we look at what people do to other people through words. Unfortunately, questions about truth will not go away. One common speech act is assertion, where a person makes a claim about truth. And of course, there's presuppositions about truth even in other kinds of speech act theory, speech acts. Let me put it another way. Speech act theory can be an insightful contribution to a larger whole by focusing on one dimension of human action. But it runs up against limitations when we try to make it into a tool for achieving philosophical wisdom. The genius of speech act theory is to teach us to pay attention to the meaning that utterances receive through embedding in a larger context of human purposeful action. But context, its strength, is also its weakness. Sentence-level utterances occur in the context of larger discourses. Discourses take place in the context of human action. Human purposeful action takes place within the context of culture, and culture in the context of cultures in the plural. And cultures occur in the context of a world and a world history whose interpretation differs from culture to culture. And that, as the postmodern relativists have seen, can lead to an ultimate relativism in the whole human project. In the end, such relativism at a high level, relativism generated by multiple cultures, injects relativism back down into the meaning of any speech act, unless there is a transcendent of truth. God gives wisdom. God brings reconciliation between man and God and between cultures. And about this God, God himself speaks in Scripture. Our understanding of God, of ourselves, of our salvation, of the purposes of history, of the nature of humanity, and of the nature of human speech, all are bound to be transformed as we receive his instruction. 2 Corinthians 10:5 about taking every thought captive. Therefore, though speech act theory may be helpful as a benefit of common grace, we cannot commit ourselves to its keeping as if it were a completely trustworthy, independent source for telling us what is and what is not taking place in the Bible. Thank you. Now it's question. Yes.
I agree with you about in that example.
There's more people here than there are copies. Let's see. I made some earlier copies before I completed the final version of this. Sorry to interrupt you, but I just remembered I better. Yeah. These copies are not quite as good. Maybe you back row people are going to have to suffer. Please go ahead.
The first, I'll say 4/5 of your paper. I just want to make sure I'm hearing you right. Sounded like was not so much a critique of speech act theory, but of. Reductionist.
Yeah, uses of. I think you're right. Because as I've gone through Searle's writings, he's a very sophisticated analysis of language, and there are key qualifications. After he's gone through this, the taxonomy of speech acts, for instance, and the very last sentence says, where everything seems to be sort of perfectly separated into assertives, directives, declaration, five different categories. And then he says at the end, often when we speak, we do more than one of these.
All right.
And that, it's one sentence. And it does. It can be very easily missed. You know, when you get excited about speech act theory, and you think, you know, this is great for, you know, just pinning down what all these things. And yet, he concedes at the end that it doesn't pin the things down in terms of some kind of a neat pigeonholes where there would be no overlaps and no multiple functions. But I wish that it had more prominence. I mean, in some sense, it's up to him, you know, where he wants to place the emphasis.
Well, that's what gave me the question about the last fifth. Because I think aside from the last fifth, and I don't know that he would appreciate, but, you know, the remark about bypassing the plurality of languages. But other than that, I think Searle would affirm the first four fifths. The last fifth, it sounded like you may have been suggesting propositionalism as a superior alternative to Speech Act, which just gave me the question then.
Right.
Given your concern and insights about polyvalence and multidimensionality and contextuality, if that doesn't run the danger of straining the gnat, swallowing the camel.
What's the camel now?
Propositionalism.
Oh, I see. But the interesting thing is that very early on, John Austin, as you may know, precedes Searle in the development of the theory. And if I could dig it up, I'd even give you a couple of quotes where Austin insists that there are always truth presuppositions to the execution of speech acts. So he's a propositionalist himself, and so is Searle, in the sense of believing that there is truth and that we can access it. See? It's simply that communication is doing more simply than asserting things. It's making promises, it's issuing requests and commands and asking questions, you know, all those things. I think that richness then doesn't undermine the fact that even if you're asking a question, you know, are you going home at 4 o'clock? You're assuming that there is knowledge of time, right, and of how clocks keep. You're assuming all kinds of truth there in the background. And over against relativism, I think there's been a lot of sloppy thinking, you see, in the more relativist, among the relativists, about this whole thing. And over against that, these people are actually. They do believe in truth, the speech act people. But I don't think they have any right to believe in truth because of what I said about the multiple cultures. See, I think that is a real problem for somebody who's trying to get an anchor in himself and his own observations rather than in his communion with God. Yeah, I hope that clarifies it. He intends, and again, I've got a footnote that where he, in his book, An Expression and Meaning, he explicitly, in a footnote of his own, says, I'm not claiming that of the 2,000, and actually it's more than that, but of the 2,000 languages of the world, all of them necessarily have syntactic means for expressing all five types of speech act. So he's aware of that diversity. But he hasn't felt it necessary to go and examine the languages and cultures of the world in order to know what are the five types of speech act as a universal claim. And I'm saying, I think he probably is onto universals, etic universals, but that how does he know he is, right? Because again, the problems of, you see, if you have access to the mind of God because you're made in his image, and if other human beings all across the world are made in his image, then you have a basic confidence that there is going to be a commonality. Wittgenstein saw the problem when he talked about if a lion could speak, we could not understand him. If the form of life is too vastly different, you can't find a means of communication. He worried about that. a Christian, I believe, listening to the Bible, doesn't have to worry about that because of the proclamation of all people made in the image of God. Wittgenstein genuinely can't know, I think, you know, on his own basis. He does know because he lives in God's world, and similarly with Searle. So I think there's a certain caution there that needs to be there, and also that, you see, Searle over against the relativists, I think, is oversimplifying the difficulties of cross-cultural and cross-linguistic communication. Those difficulties can be very severe when a culture is caught in the bonds of idolatry. So we've got a religious and a redemptive issue, it seems to me, here, and not merely a nice little let's sit down and talk issue. I'm bothered, I think, you know, if I'm candid with you, I'm bothered by the whole analytic philosophy tradition, its sense of comfort with normality. We are not normal. We're not in a normal world. Sin is very, very deep and disruptive, and that's going to affect this issue of what do you know, right? And the glory of the gospel is partly that Jesus is the truth, that through him we come to have a stable basis for the truth, which we didn't deserve and we couldn't claim when we were in rebellion with God who is the truth. So you see, I want to bring in all kinds of a religious dimension to this, and I think the whole analytic philosophy tradition is too complacent.
So he's being relativistic, and that might fit into canon criticism because successive communities interpret things.
Yeah, well, I wasn't thinking about that, but you know, the discussion of canon community is related, right? Because if you bring a relativistic mindset to your idea of community, then you put everything up in the air again, right? And I can say my response to that very, very briefly, because obviously, you know, there's you can go on and on with this kind of thing. There's always depths and depths. But very briefly, my response to that would be that God is the adjudicator. And you say, well, but yeah, but so-and-so says he's right, and he says he's right. It's the last judgment, friends, that is going to decide. And you've got to live with that in mind, right? And I believe also that the Bible is clear, that it's the problem is our problem of rebelling against it rather than, well, nobody knows, right? And I think that relativistic atmosphere is a product of human fog, right? Of when you get in rebellion, then everything does get unclear. And our clarity is progressive, right? It's as you abide in Christ, as you abide in his word, things will be more and more clear, and you can help others to be clear about what Scripture teaches. But I see that as being, it's very important, I would think, in a relativistic age, that we be bold in our claims that we really do know the truth. Right, because all the pressure is to say no, nobody can even know, which is a very absolutist claim. Right, but Searle and these people are not in that camp. They are not relativists. They're very clearly, as I say, believe in stable truth, but they haven't got the basis, you know, on their own on their own assumptions and framework. If they are not appealing to God, who is the final evaluator, then I don't think they have the basis. But, you know, in terms of common grace, obviously we can learn from them. So I'm not sure whether I've communicated the degree that I'd like to. Yeah, there's a lot of good insight in these people, right? But I'm leery of taking this theory just over and plugging it into Scripture without thinking about now what else needs to be said and what are the limitations of using this kind of approach. Yes?
It seems that one of the evidences that universality of humanity, if you will, is that the Bible has been translated into well over 1,000 languages in ways that are understandable to those people, in spite of whatever differences their languages may have, and in ways that they're able to respond to appropriate it.
Right, right. And if excellent, and I see we're out of time, so that'll have to be the last question. But let me put in a little plug. I referred at an early point to Kenneth Pike's theory of the behaviorism that came out of, he was once president of the Summer Institute of Linguistics and working with Bible translation. They couldn't be reductionistic, and he saw that they couldn't be reductionistic because they were translating the Bible. They had to deal with all that richness. And so his theoretical approach tried to incorporate an understanding and acknowledgement of that richness in the way in which he approached the embedding of language in human action. You see, it's the same issue as the speech act theory. But I think if you look at Pike's theory, especially in his 1967 volume, Language in Relation to a Unified Theory of the Structure of Human Behavior, you can see the title says it. That you will see the way in which it endeavors over and over again to take account of the multiple dimensions of human beings as real people. Well, that will have to be it. I can stay maybe just a few minutes, but I've got to go out off to take my son to the airport in a bit. So thank you very much.
Thank you.